We are walking through these Wednesday nights. I have playfully entitled it Back to the Basics. The concept being that there is a core basic, scripture would simply use the term the faith. There are basic core doctrines, beliefs that God reveals to us. Flowed out a couple Sundays ago, we watched as there is clearly a call on our lives, on any person who has been born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a call on our lives to be disciple-making disciples. We're disciples of Christ. We follow Christ. We are His people. And as disciples, there is a mission we are given to make disciples. Part of that is to evangelize, to share the gospel. Part of that is to take other believers, younger in the faith, into poor, to invest our lives into them, that they would grow into maturity. This is God's heartbeat for the church. Ephesians chapter 4 mentions that in God's local church, He's given certain gifts. And in that context, the gifts He refers to are certain leaders, one of those being the pastor-teacher. And it's the job of the shepherd-teacher to equip the saints, of which He is one. I am one of you. We are saints. And my job is to equip us for what? The work of the ministry. And as we engage in that ministry, what is that ministry? That we would grow into maturity together. What is that maturity? That we would grow into the image of Christ. We would look people who look like Jesus. And so we are going back to the basics this month to look at those core beliefs that Scripture lays out that we are to, in the words of Paul to Timothy, we are to entrust to other faithful believers who will then pass them down, as has happened for the last 2,000 years. So to do this, some of you may still have your pamphlets. We ran out, so we don't have any more pamphlets tonight. We can get some more for you in the days to come. If you would like to see it and be able to read along, you can just use your phone and Google BFM 2000, Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We're just going to use our statement of beliefs as a Baptist church to just provide a framework for us to then go through Scripture and see these things. So the Baptist Faith and Message is not Scripture. It is just our taking what the Scripture says about a specific doctrine and writing it out, and we will read through it and walk through those Scriptures. So tonight we come to, last week we looked at Scripture. Scripture is God's perfect revelation of Himself to you and me. Scripture is in the original manuscripts, and then as faithfully translated without error. It reveals who God is. It reveals His heart for humankind. It tells us who we are and why we are and how we can be brought back into right relationship with God, a relationship where we are not rebels, but where we are sons and daughters, where we are not people whose lives have placed them in a position of wrath, but those who are standing in the love of Christ. And so tonight, we will begin with section 2, the doctrine of God. So here's what it says. There is one and only one living and true God. It's pretty plain English. What do we believe about God? Well, first, we believe that there is only one true living God. Now, Scripture will speak about God's lowercase g's. We acknowledge that there are other spiritual beings we don't see. There are spiritual beings aligned with the one true God, still fulfilling their original created purpose. Broadly, we would call them angels. There are those who were angels but rebelled against their creative purpose. They stand against the will and power and might and goodness of God, and we would, generally speaking, call them by the term demons. We acknowledge that those angels, that those demons, Paul will tie at one point that behind every idol, there is a demon. We acknowledge there are false gods, lowercase g, that are spiritual beings, but there is only one God, capital G, that is one supreme being. Let's see how this is defined, this one true living God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being. What is meant by that? One, personal. This God is not a force. God is not the universe. God is personal. He is an individual, unique, distinct being with the ability to relate. Spiritual, His basic essence, God, Jesus, God take on flesh. Speaking about God, says God is spirit. God in his basic essence is spirit. And you might say, well, Wes, please break down the properties of spirit for me. Can't be done. God is spirit. This universe is not spirit. We can't break down God's basic essence. He is beyond us, but he is spirit. He is intelligent. Romans chapter 11 will make this statement about the one true living God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. God is not a learning being. Not only is he intelligent, he possesses all knowledge. No one taught it to him. It is innate to who he is. He is intelligent, spiritual, and personal. He is the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. Who is the one true living God? He is not over one segment. Poseidon ruled the seas. Hades ruled the underworld. Go down other of the Greek pantheon. No, God, one before there was creation, he was. How do we know? Because he created all creation. He predates it. He's not part of it. He's distinct from it. He is the creator. He is the preserver of all creation. It says that creation only exists because God upholds it. Meaning that if God were to decide to stop upholding creation, creation would cease. He is the preserver of creation. Not only is he the preserver of creation, he is the redeemer. Creation is broken and out of alignment with his original design. He is the one who redeems it, who buys it back, who puts it into right order. And as the creator, preserver, and redeemer, he is ultimately the sovereign king and ruler of all creation, the universe. God is infinite in his holiness, or in holiness and all other perfections. God is both boundaryless and unbindable. And he is boundaryless and unbindable in all of his perfections, holiness, his unique distinctness, his righteous, perfect goodness, and all other perfections. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is almighty. There is nothing that strains the strength of God. God is all-knowing. What do we mean by all-knowing? The way Scripture would flesh that out is God knows all things actual and all things possible, and has always and will always. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing he can be taught or learn. He knows all things actual and all things possible. His perfect knowledge, it says it here, extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decision of his free creations. God's knowledge does not somehow undo our willful choices that we are able to make. We'll see this more and flesh it out when we get to the doctrine of man. We are able to make because we're created in his image. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So two things there. One, God, the one true living God, he is worthy of us as human beings. He is worthy of our affection, of our love, of our devotion, of our worship, of our reverence, of our obedience, all of which go hand in hand, by the way. I can use different words to describe them, and those different words can describe different parts, but love, affection, obedience, worship, devotion, all of those are actually, as it relates to how we relate to God, they are all part of the same way we should be living. So what that means is I can't say, well, I love God, but I regularly delight in that which disobeys him. If you love him, you obey. And if you refuse to obey, it's a sign that you don't really love him like you say you love him. And on down the line. So it says he's worthy of our highest worship. Two, he is triune. He is Trinity. He is a triune being, and this is vital. Scripture presents, and we'll watch this as we work through the other statements on Father, Son, and Spirit. Scripture presents the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Scripture presents God, one God. There is one being who is God. There are not multiple beings. There's one being who is God. But that one being has a basic nature, a basic essence that is different than you and me as beings. Different on a lot of levels, but in this key difference, you and I are one being and one person. We're mono. I'm one being, I'm one person. God is triune. He's one being, but the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. They are three distinct, all equal with one another. One is not more God than the other. They are distinct, co-equal, co-eternal. There was not one before there was the others. There are three persons who make up what we would call the Godhead, the triune God. And that's what that says, with distinct personal attributes. They're different than each other, but without division of nature, essence, or being. This is what Scripture clearly presents. We won't go all into those weeds tonight because we're working through the whole thing on a broad level. We've done it before on Wednesday night. And certainly if you've got a question, feel free to come ask at the end. But Scripture unequivocally presents God as Trinity. Now the skeptic will say, well, the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. Well, correct. It's a term we coined to describe what the Bible says. The Bible clearly, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, I am God like the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Well, clearly Jesus is not the Father. He prays to the Father. There's a distinction, but he doesn't say, I'm like the Father or I'm equal. He says, I am the one with the Father. By the way, there's never division between the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are always in total unity and agreement and harmony in their will and purpose and action. Use this plenty of times. I know the job of a good pastor is at certain points, especially when there is something hard to understand, it is my role to use an illustration to help you understand it better. And many well-intending pastors and theologians have attempted to do so with the Trinity. The problem is, when you really break them all down, they all lead you to heresy. So I don't endeavor to try to give you an image, but to simply say God is one being, and as one being, he is three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. I think it is fitting there is not a true illustration of it in all creation, because God is beyond full understanding and comprehension by any part of creation. The Trinity is a reminder God is far above and beyond us, which is remarkable because God chooses to be very near, discoverable, and personal with and to us. God the Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. The statement is acknowledging is that as you and I go through the Scriptures, the way that we see God the Father, the person of the Trinity, God the Father, presented is he primarily seems to be the one who drives the flow of human history, who is the driver of the plan of redemption, who cares, who leads, who rules over his creation as a good father. By the way, just so I don't forget, we sometimes struggle because we read Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Father and Son, for you and I as human beings, are titles that are relational. The Holy Spirit, that's not a relational term. We don't go, you know. And so sometimes it's where sometimes the danger can come in. The Holy Spirit gets viewed as lesser or more confusing. We get the Father, we get the Son, we get those terms, the Holy Spirit. Or in many cases, sometimes the Holy Spirit ceases to be he, and we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit as it, as if it's just the power of God, and that's heresy. The Holy Spirit's not an it, the Holy Spirit is he. It's helpful to remember and think in this way. The term Father, Son, and Spirit are titles for each of those people. Jesus is not the Father's son in the same way I am Mike Wilkinson's son. Mike Wilkinson predated me. Half of my DNA is reflective of Mike Wilkinson's DNA. The Father did not predate the Son. No, instead, Father and Son is not describing an order. It's describing how a certain aspect of their relationship to each other. It's a title. Holy Spirit would be a title. You can say, well, maybe at oversimplification, like a name, but these are titles. The Father, we see Him reigning. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in His attitude towards all men. Genesis 1:1, don't turn there, but Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God. By the way, it doesn't give us the backstory of God. God is the backstory. In the beginning, God created. It means God predated, God designed, God planned, God acted. Exodus chapter 3, and if you happen to have the Baptist Faith and Message with you, there's a million scriptures there, and we're not going to go look through them all, but you can kind of highlight. I'll try to point out a couple of the main ones. Exodus chapter 3, if in the beginning God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and God says to Moses, I am who I am. It's where you get the personal name of God. You can turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, Moses has said, God, I have one request, that you would let me see your glory, that you'd let me behold you in your basic nature and essence. And God says, slow your roll. No human being can see that. No human being can comprehend. However, what I'll do is this. I'm honored by your request and I will honor it, but here's what we will do. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and after my glory has passed by, I'll let you catch a glimpse of the backside as it fades. And so, but it's interesting, what is God's glory? It says God's glory passes by. It said the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, Lord, show me your glory. And what does he get? He gets a proclamation. The Lord is declaring who he is. God's glory is who he is. Who is he? The Lord, the Lord. By the way, personal name takes you back to the fact that our God is not like some religions, especially of an Eastern variety, where God is either an impersonal being or he's not even a being. He's just an impersonal force, an it, the universe, karma. No, the Lord, not only is our God a personal being, but the fact that he has a personal name is reflective of the fact that he has a personal being. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The one who keeps loving kindness, that is loyal covenant love for thousands, and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Put a simple way, the glory of God, who is he? He's personal. He is more good than you and I can fathom. Time doesn't permit to break all those terms down tonight, but more good than you and I can fathom. He is just. And we want him both good and just. There are some people who are, from a humanly standpoint, really good, but they don't have the backbone to ever carry things out right. There are other people who are loyal and faithful to the number of the law, but they're cruel. God is not cruel, nor is God a pushover. God is good and God is just. And we praise the Lord for that declaration. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, not the Lord is one in difference of the Trinity. It's not talking about the Lord's personhood. It's talking about the fact that there is only one being who is God Almighty. The Lord your God, He is the one. And what is our response to this truth, that there is one true living God? Our response, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. The first response is to love God. What flows out of that love? Go tell everybody about it. It's me paraphrasing. It's a little more in depth than that there. You and I can roll through. We see God the Father, Romans chapter 8, speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ and are saved. We no longer are under the law of the flesh and death. Instead, we are under the law of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit enable us to do? Romans 8, verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The primary way we relate to God is the way that the Son, Jesus, both reveals and taught us, which is the primary way we relate to God is as Father. Now, it's critical that you and I understand and allow our study of Scripture to allow us to see God the Father as the Bible defines His fatherhood, because you and I as human fathers may be good or may be bad, but our human father's fatherhood is not to be placed on God. God is the perfect Father. And no matter how good or bad my father was, even no matter how good my father was, he is not the perfect Father. Instead, I should evaluate my fatherhood as a father in light of the fatherhood of God. We relate to God as Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven. We are adopted as children, and there is a wonderful truth. It is why we'll look at this Sunday as we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper. It is why you and I are able to with confidence and assurance run into the throne room like a child, because we are His children. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, meaning Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, the Son, He is eternal. He has always been. He always will be. He is without beginning. In His incarnation, simply put, when He took on human flesh, Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was not produced by the union of a biological sperm and egg, as you and I have been. Jesus was conceived, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, placed into the womb of the Virgin Mary, a miraculous birth, in fulfillment of what God told the serpent in the garden, "And there will be enmity between you and the seed of the woman." It's a strange statement, because generally speaking, we speak of the seed of the man, seed of the woman, the child of the virgin. "You will bruise His heel, He will crush your head." Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God. We saw this last week. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 speak to the fact that Jesus, He is the perfect revelation of the glory of God. He is the glory of God because He is God. But unlike God the Father, whom you and I can't see and behold, God's perfect revelation of Himself to humankind was to send Jesus, who took on human flesh, whom we could see and touch and hear. He is the perfect revelation of God. So simply put, what does that mean? If you ask the question, what is God like? Let me give you the simple answer. Look at Jesus. Not only does Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 say that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, it also says that He is the final revelation of God. There's no more revelation coming. There's nothing else more to be revealed. Now, is there more about God than you and I can possibly ever understand? Absolutely. You and I will spend eternity growing deeper in knowing God, and we will never get to the end. So is there more to know? Is there more to go deeper in? Yes. But is there something new that changes our understanding of God beyond what Jesus has perfectly revealed? No. Which is why when you look at other faiths that try to prop up Jesus but in their own way and claim further revelation, one, it's always different than what the Scripture records. And it's automatically ruled out because Jesus is the final revelation. So unlike what Joseph Smith thinks, unlike what the prophet Muhammad thinks, unlike fill in others, sorry, Jesus was it. He is the perfect and final revelation. He perfectly revealed and he perfectly did the will of God. He both told us what God's will is, and if you want to summarize the will of God down, you could summarize it really to John chapter 6, when the people said, "What is the work God requires?" And being playful, because you and I know from the rest of Scripture that works of human effort cannot make us right with God. Only Jesus' work in our place. Which is ironic, because what is Jesus' answer to that question? This is the work. This is God's will for you, that you believe, that you faith in the Son of God. Jesus both perfectly revealed the will of God. He also perfectly did the will of God. Both as a man, where you and I, from very early on, before we could even give an account, stumbled and walked and lived out the deadness of our sin and fell short of the glory of God. As a man, Jesus never once. It means he was a perfect kid. Now, I don't know what that means to how he slept as a baby or not. Maybe I'll ask him that in light of the challenge we've had in our family with children sleeping. But he did the will of God perfectly, both on terms of what God sent him to accomplish that only he could do, but also in terms of living on our behalf what we've fallen short of doing, which is why he can substitute for you and me. He took upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities. He identified himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He took on real humanity. If he turned the page wrong, he got a paper cut the same as you and I did. Except obviously not, because they didn't have paper, so I don't know what their version of paper cuts were. When he smashed his thumb as a carpenter, it throbbed just like you and I's would. And according to Philippians 2, where even though he still was God, even in his humanity, he made a deliberate choice to not use his divinity to lord over us, it means that when Jesus was in the carpenter shop and something went awry, one of his siblings hit the board wrong and the saw hit and it's cut part of his arm and he's bleeding, it didn't mean that he kind of waited until his sibling went out of sight and he kind of looked around and then healed himself. No, he bled and put the bandage on it just like you and I would. He lived in every way like you and I, completely human, yet different than us, without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made a provision for the redemption of men from sin. We're going to look at this Sunday. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Now you go, well, why is it that way? Well, because God revealed that's how serious sin is. The law tells us that blood can cleanse, and there can be no forgiveness, there can be no washing sin clean apart from the shedding of blood. The problem is, there is no blood in creation of goats and bulls, or even you or me. Our blood has fallen short by virtue of our own sin. Goats and bulls, animals, their blood cannot cleanse. We need someone whose blood is perfect to be offered in our behalf. That's what Jesus did, taking our place, substitution on the cross. He made the perfect sacrifice so that we could be redeemed, so we could be bought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Now, that's a wondrous thing to do, but if you die and stay dead, you can't save anyone, which is why it says he was raised from the dead with a glorified body. Our Savior's not a dead Savior who did something good on our behalf and too bad we can't use it. Our Savior did something wondrous on our behalf, and he lives and offers it to any who would so respond. Not only was he raised from the dead in a glorified body, but he appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. Now, his body had been glorified, so his body had changed, but the point being, he wasn't resurrected, and they were like, wow, Jesus. It's kind of like Beauty and the Beast. If you ever watched the cartoon Beauty and the Beast, my personal favorite of the Disney princess movies. And, you know, As Beast matures up, you get a soft spot for good old Beast. And then he undergoes his transformation, and he looks totally different. In fact, he might argue he was more attractive as Beast than he was once he cleans up. Jesus' resurrected body, while glorified, and certainly while in that glory, initially some of his disciples did not recognize him. It's not because he went from looking like the beast to looking like the prince. It's because somehow his glory was blinding them. But once they realized it was him, they didn't go, "Well, Jesus, you used to be a brunette and now you're a blonde. What?" He looked to them just like Jesus they had spent those years singing. The reason that statement in there is it's important is it drives at the heart of the fact that what they saw was not some imagination or not some change or not some different. They saw the risen Lord, and that is important because I will remind all of us, if you've grown up in the church, I think it is easy, and it's not a bad thing. Praise God for it. I hope that it weighs heavy on my children's life. But we can forget sometimes just how impossible the resurrection really is. As opposed to a skeptic who's grown up lost and never been familiar with, I don't know that I've ever not heard Jesus was risen. I've been in the church since I was conceived. But to someone, and I even remember as we worked with a student in Austria that we did mission trips with, as we worked for years with him, one of his honest big hang-ups was a person can't rise from the dead. And I remember thinking as a teenager, but it's because I have lived all of my life. Now, I didn't come to faith in Christ till 5 and a half, almost 6. Didn't get saved till then. So it's not like even though I had heard it, I always understood it on a faith level. But for someone who's never heard it, you and I need to understand how many people have risen from the grave. Well, according to Scripture, a couple. I'll give you that. Now, here's the second part of that question. How many have stayed risen? Because they all died. One. Again, except for Jesus. One. Jesus was risen, and he wasn't a dream, wasn't a fake. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about it. All the different witnesses who saw him. By the way, all of whom either were cowards and denied him, or were enemies who hated him, and then all after seeing him would honor him as Lord and go die for him. You don't do that for a lie or a mirage. He has ascended into heaven. So why do we not see Jesus physically in front of us? Because currently, bodily, he is ascended into heaven. And he is exalted at the right hand of God. By that we mean by God the Father. He is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, where he is the one mediator. We see this again Sunday. You and I need someone whose payment is good. We also need someone who can stand on our behalf. That's what a mediator does. Jesus is our mediator. He stands on our behalf. Or more adequately, though this is strange, in English, we would say if you're an advocate for someone, you stand on their behalf. Biblically, and far greater, is the fact that he sits on our behalf. Because as our mediator, the great high priest, the high priest never sat down because his work was never finished. Jesus sat down as the great high priest because his work is done. I need to be careful. I'm going to preach all a Sunday sermon and that, you know. He is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, and in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the ever-living and present Lord. Now, for the sake of time, we won't turn to all these. I'll just highlight a few important passages as Jesus being God. Certainly, there are multiple, and they're not all listed in the list, there are multiple messianic psalms that when you read through them clearly are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. There's several hundred Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled. But John 1, 1 through 18 would be a key passage for who is Jesus. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 would be a key passage. Colossians 1, 13 through 22, Jesus is the firstborn. That is, he is the rightful inheritor of all creation. He is the eternal. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, all of these are key passages that regard the nature and work of Jesus. It's why when you hear me say we are saved by grace alone, that is, the way that you and I are made right with God is only by a gift of God's grace. Grace meaning it is favor given to us that was not earned. We didn't do something to get that favor, right? I remember the first time, it's about time for high school football. Remember the first time my name, you know, you grow up in, Grand College Station is not a small town, but you still have a real local newspaper. Remember the first time my name made the newspaper, football stats. I received favor. Why? Because I did something. I earned it. Had a good game. Had 80 yards receiving. Made the paper. Guess what? The game that I played lousy and had 5 yards receiving didn't make the paper. Why? Because that's merited recognition. God's grace, you cannot earn it. Not only is it not given for earning, you can't earn it, you won't earn it, you'll never earn it, you'll never repay it. God, you're so great for saving me and I don't deserve it, so now that I'm saved and I can live this Christian life, I will spend my every waking moment repaying you. It's the Saving Private Ryan as Tom Hanks is dying and he looks at Matt Damon, earn this. And then you flash back to the end and old Matt Damon is at his tomb in Arlington Cemetery weeping, I hope I've earned it. That is not grace. You and I will never earn it. By grace alone, through faith alone. God's grace is what saves, but there is a response you and I have to give. I made this for you on your behalf, you can't earn it, you can't. Of course, this is a lousy gift, but let's just go with it for a second. I can't shove it into your hand against your will. Now, if you hold your hand out and say, I'll receive it, no one looks at you and go, wow, you did an amazing job receiving that gift. No, everybody is amazed at the gift that was given in grace. To receive God's grace, you receive it by faith alone. Not through works, not through faith alone, through resting fully and completely. Then what do I say? Grace alone, through faith alone, in, and I always say this term, person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've just fleshed out. Who is Jesus? He is the one who is fully God and the one who is fully man. That is his person. He has always been God, always will be God. He is fully God, and as God, is able to do the things only God could do. But he is also fully human. And as such, can represent you and me in a way that has to happen if there's going to be any hope for us. He is fully God and fully man, his person, the person and work. What do I mean by work? What Jesus actually did, what we fleshed out. He lived the life we've fallen short of. He died the death, receiving the sentence is rightfully ours. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven and he sits at God's mighty right hand and we await his return. God the Son. There is no other way. There is no other place. It's why you've got to be, well, then God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Sometimes you'll see the Holy Spirit spelled out the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it will be the Spirit of God. He is fully divine. He is. And remember, always, the Spirit is not an it, he is a he. And by the way, God the Father, is he worthy of worship and praise? Yes. God the Son, Jesus, is he worthy of worship and praise? Yes. God the Holy Spirit, is he worship of worthy and worship and praise? Yes. Why? Because they're God. God the Holy Spirit, he is fully divine. He is the one who inspired the holy men of old. We looked at this last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. He, the Holy Spirit, inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures. Human beings wrote it, but it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the person of the Trinity who authored the revelation of God. Through illumination, he enables men to understand the truth. And there is a work of the Holy Spirit on each of our hearts to enable us to understand anything. He exalts Christ. Key passage for the Holy Spirit is what Jesus says in John 14 and John 16 about the Holy Spirit. And a key statement he says about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit says, I'm leaving you, and this is better for you. It's better for me not to be physically with you. But it's, I'm leaving you to go sit at the right hand of the Father, and we're going to send the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. This is better for you. And he begins to speak about what God the Holy Spirit is going to do, and he makes a statement that one of the job, one of the works of the Holy Spirit will be to glorify Jesus. That's why if you really and I really are wrapped up, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are really living and dwelt in on fire by the Holy Spirit, we will never be completely siloed on the Holy Spirit. We will always be locked in on Jesus. Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to spotlight Jesus. He convicts men of sin. And there's mystery. We don't get down to the atomic level of how does all it play out in the moment of salvation? And I resist to get into fruitless conversations over that. But here's the reality. For all of us, we didn't convict ourselves of our need for Jesus. That was the work of the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts from outside. It was the work of the Holy Spirit's conviction that we respond to when we place our faith in Jesus. If it's outside work of conviction he does when we're coming to faith in Christ, once he now lives within us, it's inside his work. We looked at that Sunday. How do I know if I'm saved? Now, it's helpful if you can remember the date and time. That's great. Clearly, in all of our lives, there has to be a point, whether you remember the exact date or time or not, there has to be a point. But the real kicker is, how do I know I'm saved? That I see the evidence and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. That is the key, ultimate determiner. He convicts. What does he do? He convicts of righteousness and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. The book of Titus, chapter 3, is one of my favorite statements picturing exactly this. Titus chapter 3 says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." When you and I come to that moment and say, "Jesus, I am a sinner. You are God. You are who you say you are. I need you to save me. I am placing my faith in you to be my Lord and Savior." At that moment of salvation, when my name is written in the book of life, when I am washed with the blood of Jesus, white as snow, when my sin is separated from me as far as the east is from the west, who is it? Which person of the Trinity is it that's washing me? When at that moment of salvation, I am buried with Christ, I no longer live, I am raised to walk in newness of life, who is it that puts me in the grave and brings me to life? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit specifically who does that. Not only does he do all of that work, but once he does all of that, look what it says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And that poured out is not, well, I've got a medium cup of the Holy Spirit. You could have asked for the big gulp. That term poured out is the idea that all of the Holy Spirit has been poured out at that one time. Now, I've got many beloved Pentecostal friends and would simply just disagree with them, and I don't point it out to just point it out, but because I think it's problematic. There is not some second subsequent baptism and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's one at the moment of your salvation. Now, you and I will have to learn how to be filled by him over and over and deeper over the course of our life, which is why as we grow and mature, we may experience his and should experience his power more so. But God doesn't withhold part of the Holy Spirit from us. Well, you're a new believer. You only get God, the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness and takes up residence in our lives. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character. That is the fruit of the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit working to do? Make us look like Jesus. Comforts believers. Bestows the spiritual gifts by which we serve God through his church. He seals the believer until the day of redemption. You know why there is assurance of salvation? That if I am truly saved, why can I be certain I won't fall away from the faith? Because it is not my work, it is the Spirit who seals me. And that seal, when made by the ruler, can never be undone even by the ruler. So do we see people who claim to be believers and even maybe for a period of time, long time, show seeming fruit that seem to then really fall away and never return? Yeah, that does happen. By the way, Jesus said it would in his parables of the seeds. But our conclusion from that is not that one can lose their salvation. Our conclusion from that is one was never saved in the first place. Because the one who is saved in the first place is sealed by the Spirit. And sealed by the Spirit means I might still fall, by the way. You can be fully baptized, immersed in the family of God, sealed by the Spirit, and stumble. Scripture even speaks in the life of the believer of sin which would lead to death. There could be a point where I am so hardened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God just takes me home. And by the way, if you're worried that's you ever, that's a good sign it's not you, because you're clearly not so hard that that doesn't pierce your heart. But the Holy Spirit, even in somebody who strays, if the Holy Spirit is there, then you can be certain of this. No matter how happy that person looks outwardly and they're straying, inwardly they are a train wreck. Because the Holy Spirit does not cry silently. He seals the believer until the day of redemption. And in his presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Who is the one who brings the work to completion? The Holy Spirit. He enlightens and empowers the believer in the church and worship, evangelism, and service. Again, if you've got this, if you've pulled it up online or got, you can see all the different scriptures that are there. But the work of the Holy Spirit, he is God, he is God Almighty. Sometimes in church history, he has been labeled the hidden person of the Godhead. And we might sometimes hear that and think, because I know jokes can be made. I probably stay away from those jokes because that's just not my experience. I've grown up all my life in a Southern Baptist church, and I've never grown up not hearing about the Holy Spirit and leaning on the Holy Spirit. So I know that there's jokes. All Baptists, they love Father, Son, and Holy Bible. I don't understand those jokes. I didn't grow up that way. But when we say the hidden person of the Godhead, we don't mean because maybe he doesn't get talked about a lot. That's not what we mean. That's unfortunate. The Holy Spirit should be talked about a lot, because the Holy Spirit is actually, of all three persons in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is the person you and I interact with the most. Because he's the one living within. He's the one leading. He's the one guiding. He's the one empowering. He's the one convicting. He's the one speaking. He's the one conforming. You and I interact with the Holy Spirit more than either. And I want to be careful. That's providing a little bit too much separation. When we say the hiddenness, what we mean is the job of the Holy Spirit is not to run around in our life with a giant neon sign saying, "See me, the Holy Spirit." The job of the Holy Spirit is to, in the shadows of our heart, work out the will of God, conforming us to the image of Jesus, pruning us to produce fruit that looks like Jesus, pointing the skylight to the giant neon sign at the right hand of the Father, Jesus. That's the job of the Holy. That's what we mean by the hiddenness of the Holy Spirit. It's not that he is hidden. It's not that. It's that his job, what he is doing, his ministry in our lives, is not to make us only walk and talk and think about it. It's to make us look like Jesus, to remember the words of Jesus, to think like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to trust Jesus. And here's the confidence that he who works within us, he empowers us. I'll put it to you this way. As you read the New Testament especially, as you read Paul's letters, and you read what the commands that are upon us as believers, clearly we struggle to do them. But may we never read them and go, gosh, flee sexual immorality. Man, here's this certain kind of sexual temptation. There's just no way out. Listen, there is not a single command given to you and me that you and I are not in Christ by the Holy Spirit's power able to not do. If I don't do it, it's not because the Holy Spirit didn't give me enough power. It's because I didn't rely on the Holy Spirit. I walked in the flesh rather than the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. But flip side, think about that. If you think about that, everything God calls you, but it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do it, who enlivens us to do it. It's the Holy Spirit. Man, there's no way I could ever. I'm grateful the Lord saved me. I love the Lord.
I
can't talk. By the way, if you've ever said that, you're in great company. Some of the greatest followers of God said the same thing. Who is it who promises that when you and I stand before the most hostile and powerful groups of people, kings, governors, congresses, courts, who is it that says will give us in that moment exactly what we're to say so we shouldn't be afraid? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And just as a side note, since we'll get, I have to remind myself of that more often than probably any human being would ever think. It is easy for us to look at the Christian life through the eyes of what we can do. If we understand this correctly, we need to look at the Christian life through the eyes of what the Holy Spirit in us can do. This is who God is. There are key truths. There is only one God. There's not multiple gods. So any religion, any other half-baked theology that would say that there's multiple gods, false. There's one true God. We acknowledge there's other supernatural beings, lowercase g. There's only one God, capital G. But he's a triune being, one God in essence, one God in being, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, Jesus Christ, he is not the firstborn creation of God the Father, both meaning he has a beginning, therefore not eternal, and also distinct from the Father in terms of he's a totally different being. That's what Jehovah's Witness would hold. That's what the LDS faith would teach. It's what we can go on down the line to other groups. Jesus has always been God. He is not the Father in person, but he is God just as the Father is. They are co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus took on flesh at a certain right moment in human history. There is not salvation. There is not a reconciliation to God apart from Jesus. And the reconciliation to God that Jesus offers is never Jesus and. It's only Jesus, period. So even in Christian circles, even in church circles, hey, you need Jesus, but you also need... No, you only need Jesus. Now, sometimes we can say that and act like, well, you only need Jesus, and then the rest of your life can look like trash. And so sometimes what people... No, listen, you only need Jesus. And if you really respond to Jesus, God the Holy Spirit lives within. Works don't save me, but God saves me to go do work. So works do matter. Not to make me right with God, but to live rightly with God. Once I've been brought into the family, God the Holy Spirit doing that work, empowering us to do it, which simply means, yeah. You possess the ability, if you are in Christ, to fulfill the plan and will of God for your life because of who lives within you, not because of who you are. What a great truth. This is who our God is, and we will watch this play out as we work through. I know last week and this week, we've only really technically moved through two sections. That's because they're the most vital sections. If you and I don't get right, everything else crumbles. Was asked an interesting question by someone from a, they were from an LDS background, and they said, you know, many of the same words. Christ born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death. We, you know, I would affirm those same things too. What's different about the Jesus you teach versus the Jesus that I've been taught? It's a great question. In part because most of my life I've not been as it's been other faiths that I have had more interaction with, and it's just a matter of where you are and who's around. But part of that is, one of the key differences is that the Jesus of the Bible is the second person of the Trinity. Always God, always has been, always will be. The Jesus of other faiths, LDS included, was not always God, is not one being with God. And here's the kicker. If you and I get God wrong, if you and I get Jesus wrong, faith in a fake Jesus doesn't result in real salvation. A fake Jesus doesn't sit at the right hand of God. The real Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And the good news is the Holy Spirit of God, who is active in this world in convicting hearts, he's not convicting hearts trying to get them to profess faith in a fake Jesus. That's why John says, what does John say? Test the spirits. Implying that you will have interaction, whether you're aware of it or not, with other supernatural beings proclaiming things. And he says, any spirit that does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God and came in the flesh, you reject. So, pause there. Church family, grateful for you. We will pick up some quick pace next week. There's about 7 sections that all roll right in with each other. They're a whole lot shorter. We'll walk through those as they relate to us, to our salvation, to what God does in our lives. As again, we go back to the basics. Appreciate you, church family. This Sunday is Lord's Supper, so I encourage you to be here. It will be a sweet time of worship as we prepare to do that. Let me just go ahead and tell you now, there is a flow change in our worship, and I will be reminding us of this. If it takes, what does it say? It takes 30 days to make a habit personally. I think corporately it takes at least 90. So, and that's not a knock on anybody, it's just the reality of being a group. We are going to change. You already noticed this last Sunday, we have shifted the choir leading us in a song of worship right before the sermon. In part, that's because I would much rather the music call you back when you're shaking hands than me up there like a total fool going, hey, howdy, here. If we were all Aggies, it'd be different, but we're not all cult members, and so I can't just say howdy and everybody snap to attention. But in addition, we are going to begin, because it is an act of worship, and I want it to feel like what it is. Beginning this Sunday, when the choir leads us in that song and we are sitting, our ushers are going to come forward, and that is when we will give our tithes and offerings, in that moment of worship. And so just want to give you a heads up on that so that you're not caught unaware when you see these people coming down. We'll remind everybody, but it's going to be a sweet time of worship in the Lord's Supper. It's going to allow us to, especially on a Lord's Supper Sunday, I think end in a very unique and sweet way as we come to the conclusion of remembering just what Jesus has done for us. Love you, church family. Appreciate you. May we live ever so boldly and confident. For the God we serve is the one true living God. He was here before there was anything. He will be here long after all the craziness of today is come and gone. In fact, the craziness of today will come and go, not because simply history moves forward, but because God is on his throne and he crushes it. And the life that he has called you and I to live, he has not called us to try to do our best for him. Instead, he is active. You and I should carry out our salvation with fear and trembling, not because it's all on us, but because of him who is actively at work within us. Philippians 2, I think 13 and 14. We actively trust and obey as he actively works in faithfulness and truth. Jesus, thank you that you are who you are. Thank you that you do what you do. Holy Spirit, may you illuminate where perhaps our maybe belief is weak as we've walked through tonight. May you strengthen us, Lord. This is a world and a time with so many who love to say your name, Jesus, but they don't love to treat you as you reveal yourself. And Lord, we as believers are not incapable of being deceived, not deceived out of salvation, but deceived into foolhardiness and led astray. Lord, may it never be. Holy Spirit, may you give us wisdom. May we, in these days to come, just know how wondrous and mighty really is your power at work within us to enable us to live out a Christ-like life, as it is you who works within us to make us Christ-like. Not in divinity, we will never be divine, but in character, Lord. Jesus, may this world look at our lives, and not as a good platitude, but because it is what you are working for. May they look at our lives and see you. They may like us. They may hate us. They may accept you. They may reject you. But may they know they saw you in and through our lives. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.